Hey, like Pastor Nate said, we've been working our way through the life of David, really, which up till today has featured a lot of Saul in it in really great and exciting ways. The question that seems to be underlying all of 1 and 2 Samuel, as Samuel's right, as the author is putting this together, is this: who will reign suitably as king of Israel? And the people believed it needed to be a man. They were like, it needs to be a human being. And God, up till, you know, before Saul was crowned king, had for generations said, I am all that you need. Like, you know, isn't the creator of all the universe, the God of all creation, of all power that brought them out of Egypt, isn't he the best king they could possibly have? And they said, in 1 Samuel 8, 5, give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. Which, it makes me feel better as a parent that even God had to put up with his kids saying, all the other kids have this, like, why can't we? Right? Like, we're the weirdest family out here. Why don't we have a king like everyone else? And so God gave them exactly what they asked for. By all the world's standards, Saul was the ideal king. He was handsome. He was tall. I like that. A head taller over others, right? Like, he checked all the boxes from a human standpoint of what you would look for in a king. But quickly, we see that he proved the wisdom of God, saying, hey, a human king is going to cause problems, right? And Saul very quickly falls apart as a king and leaves God's will. And David, spoiler alert, will start off strong, but finish his reign 40 years later with his life in a mess and his family in such a mess that when his son Solomon becomes king, by the end of his reign, the nation fractures into two countries. Right? That this question, who will be the suitable king, all along was only God. Right, that Palm Sunday remembers the moment that the one and only suitable king entered Jerusalem victoriously as king of the Jews and king of all of us. But that's getting way too far ahead of the story. Today, we're going to look at the death of Saul. But first, a little context. Since we last looked at David, he and his 600 men made an odd decision. They decided to join the Philistines. Yeah, those ones, Goliath and all of them, their sworn enemies. David and his men went to the Philistines and said, hey, we're joining your team now. And the king was like, this is fantastic, right? And we don't really, the scripture doesn't really give us insight into David's decision-making process. Right? Was this the right thing to do? Was this just him having a moment of doubt or weakness of, man, I need more help than just God to keep me safe from Saul? Was he having a moment where he went, man, you know, God anointed me to be king one day, but did I? I was a teenager. It was a long time ago. You know, it's been well over a decade at this point, and he's been running for his life. At what point do you begin to have moments where you go, am I remembering that? Whatever the reason is, he went to the Philistines. And the king of Philistines was like, this is fantastic. You can have your own town. And he gives him the town of Ziklag, which is the weirdest name, and I love it. But he gives him this town, and David and his 600 men, they live there ultimately for a year and 4 months. And over that course of the year and 4 months, David and his men would go out raiding. And they would raid the Amalekites and some of the other different enemies of the Israelites. And every time they would raid a village, they would wipe it out completely. They'd kill everyone, the men, the women, the children. And then they'd plunder it. And they'd come back. And the king of the Philistines would be like, who'd you raid today? Like, he loved getting the stories from David. And David would lie and say southern Judah towns. Right? From the king of Philistines' perspective, David isn't just joining them, he's killing the Israelites too. This is fantastic. He loved it. And meanwhile, David's killing all the witnesses where they did raid so that nobody could show up and be like, hey, your guy is really messing things up. Well, time continues on, and it's building up to the king of the Philistines goes, you know what, this is it. I've had it with the Israelites. We're going to have a massive battle. We're sorting this thing out. And he raised up all of his armies. He called them all in from everywhere. He was like, everybody, come meet me. We're going after the Israelites. And he called David. He was like, David, bring your men. We're doing this. And David is like, let's go, which is odd. Because the mission was the Israelites. And David gets there, and all the other commanders were not happy. They were not happy at all. The other Philistine commanders went to the king, and they were like, what are you doing, man? What are you doing? They still sing the songs about this dude killing tens of thousands of us. They're like, you can't bring him into our camp. He's going to turn on us. He's going to betray us. He's going to, like, we are not going into battle with this guy. And the king is like, this is super awkward because I invited him. Like, he's my bro. We're buddies. But he goes back to David, and he's like, hey, man, you got to go. He's like, everybody's unhappy, and I feel really bad because I know you're cool. And David got really upset. He was like, how dare you? And the king even says to him, 1 Samuel 29:9, as far as I'm concerned, you're as perfect as an angel of God, but the Philistine commanders are afraid to have you with them in the battle. So he sends him back to Ziklag. And David and his men, they take off. And David and his men, they get back to Ziklag, and they discover that in their absence, the Amalekites have come, attacked their village, captured all the women and children, and then burned the village to the ground and took off. And so they're upset, they're terrified, they're mortified. So David and his men, they begin pursuit. And they go after the Amalekites. And in the end, they catch up to them, they kill them, they rescue all their women and children and come back. And it's kind of important. Samuel's detailing all of this because he's really mapping out, hey, here are all of the actions of David when Saul dies. In other words, he's going, David didn't do it. David didn't engineer it. David wasn't part of it. David didn't manipulate his way into the throne. David eventually ends up king because God ordains it, not because of anything David does. He's going, David's nowhere near any of this. Because at the same time that David is off chasing the Amalekites and rescuing the women and children of his men's wives and his own wives, the Philistines have engaged Israel in battle. They've engaged Saul in battle, and it didn't go well for Israel. 1 Samuel 31, verse 2 says, the Philistines closed in on Saul and his sons, and they killed three of his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. This is devastating news for the Israelites, right? The direct heirs to the throne are dead. The fighting grew very fierce around Saul, and Philistine archers caught up with him and wounded him severely. Saul groaned to his armor bearer, take your sword and kill me before these pagan Philistines come to run me through and taunt and torture me. This is actually a very legitimate request. There's a lot of things in Saul's life that we can criticize, but in this moment, what he's doing is not actually a cowardly thing in the culture. He knows all of their beliefs. The Israelites are going to take this the same way. That when he falls, when the Philistines have won, it's not just that they've won a battle and conquered the Israelites. In the ancient theology, they would have all believed the Philistine gods have defeated the Israelite God. And the Philistines, man, there is no greater prize than to take that enemy God's king and bring him back and torture him and humiliate him and just make even more of a spectacle over that defeat. So Saul's request here is very much, like, Saul actually in this moment is in the battle, is in the war. There's a lot of places where he didn't do his kingly duty, but his armor bearer, it says, was afraid and would not do it. It was also a legitimate response. Two possible reasons. One, He had such a high view of God's anointing of the king that how dare he be the one to take the life of the one that God anointed king. Or, two, he was just really scared. Like, I'm not going to be the guy that killed the king because there's no way that story ends well for me when I go back to my people and I'm like, it's cool, the Philistines didn't get him, I killed him. Right? Like that, there's no way where this story ends well for him. So it continues. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer realized that Saul was dead, he fell on his own sword and died beside the king. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and his troops all died together that same day. This was a devastating defeat for Israel. And keep in mind, we know way more about what's going on, the internal workings of Saul and his life and his spirituality, than the average Israelite would have known, right? Because we have the Bible, we have the completed story. We know the things that God has said and done. For the most, the average Israelite, they may have been aware of some things. They would have been aware of David on the run, but for the most part, they would have seen, hey, under Saul's leadership up until this day, we've had victory in war, clearly God's blessing us. He's had opulence, clearly God's blessing us. He's the king, clearly God is blessing us. And so in this moment when they lose the king, this is a devastating loss to the nation. And not just the king, but his direct heirs as well. And 1 Samuel goes, the end. Right, like it just ends it there. It's kind of an Empire Strikes Back situation. The bad guys are winning. And 2 Samuel opens with David hearing of Saul's death. A man arrives claiming to have escaped from the Israelite camp with news of how the battle went, that the Israelites had fled, that Saul and Jonathan and his other sons had been killed. And when David heard this, he demanded to know, how can you know this? Right, David's going, I'm not just taking your word for this. Like, how could you possibly know this? If it's so bad, how did you get away? 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6 says, the man answered, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear with the enemy chariots and charioteers closing in on him. When he turned and saw me, he cried out for me to come to him. How can I help? I asked him. He responded, who are you? I'm an Amalekite, I told him. Then he begged me, come over here and put me out of my misery, for I'm in terrible pain and I want to die. So I killed him, the Amalekite told David, for I knew he couldn't live. Then I took his crown and his armband and I have brought them here to you, my Lord. Hopefully, by now, you're going, like, part of you, you're going, wait a minute. This story is slightly different than what we just heard in 1 Samuel, right? Like, the major themes are the same, but there's a few key differences. And what most likely happened is maybe this man saw Saul's death. There were foreigners serving in the Israelite army. He may have been part of the Israelite army. All that may check out. He may have seen Saul die. He may have even witnessed the interaction between Saul and the armor bearer. Maybe he just came across the body after Saul was already dead. Either way, he was an opportunistic liar, right? That he found this Saul, and he knew David is out there somewhere waiting to be king. I'm going to be the one to tell him about Saul. And he grabs the crown, and he grabs the armband, and he brings them to David, essentially going, I'm the kingmaker. I'm going to make you king today with this news. Because Saul's dead, his sons are dead, here's the crown. And what he expected is what any other human who had been in David's position, who had been on the run, who had the favor of so many people and had the power to possibly seize the throne, what he expected most likely is that David would high-five him, thank you, here's a high position in my new kingdom. David's reaction was not quite what he expected, though, because David was not manipulating his way to the throne. He was not playing some sort of complicated Game of Thrones, trying to get power for himself. That David was actually trusting in God's time, in God's will. In verse 11, it says that David and his men tore their clothes in sorrow when they heard the news. They mourned and wept and fasted all day for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the Lord's army and the nation of Israel because they had died by the sword that day. Then David said to the young man who had brought the news, "Where are you from?" And he replied, "I'm a foreigner, an Amalekite who lives in your land." Remember, David has just come back from chasing down a group of Amalekites that had burned his village and taken his wives and the women and the children. It's like he's not feeling the best about them anyways. But David says to him in verse 14, "Why were you not afraid to kill the Lord's anointed one?" And I feel like in that moment, the Amalekite thought, "Oh, oh no, oh no. Like this is not what he was expecting at all." Verse 15 says, "Then David said to one of his men, 'Kill him.' So the man thrust his sword into the Amalekite and killed him. 'You have condemned yourself,' David said, 'for you yourself confessed that you killed the Lord's anointed one.'" See, in this moment, David's reaction, his grief, his sorrow, the ripping of the clothes, the reaction of his men, both point to his innocence, that he was not a part of Saul's death, and it points to his loyalty to Israel. Because even though we know this guy was lying, David took him at his word. "You killed the king, you're dead." Like, how dare you defy God's anointing? How dare you take into your own hands what God has set up? Walter Brueggemann, a scholar and commentator who wrote about this, said, "David in this act has avenged Saul and presented himself as the faithful caretaker of the royal office," right? That he is protecting the integrity of the throne. And then something really odd from our perspective happens. Maybe all of this has been odd from our perspective, right? Because from our perspective, we know what David has spent years going through, and yet, even in spite of all these wrongs that Saul has committed against David, all of the times he tried to take his life, all the times he chased him with his army, the years David spent hiding in caves and in the wilderness, David composes a funeral song for Saul and Jonathan, one that he commands the Israelites to learn. And as king, he commands them to learn. And it goes like this. It starts in verse 19. He says, "Your pride and joy, O Israel." He's talking about Saul. "Your pride and joy, O Israel, lies dead on the hills. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen. Don't announce the news in Gath. Don't proclaim it in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice and the pagans will laugh in triumph. O mountains of Gilboa," where Saul was killed, "let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fruitful fields producing offerings of grain, for there the shield of the mighty heroes was defiled. The shield of Saul will no longer be anointed with oil. The bow of Jonathan was struck powerful, and the sword of Saul did its mighty work. They shed the blood of their enemies and pierced the body of mighty heroes. How beloved and gracious were Saul and Jonathan. They were together in life and in death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. O women of Israel, weep for Saul, for he dressed you in luxurious scarlet clothing, in garments decorated with gold. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies dead on the hills. How I weep for you, my brother Jonathan. Oh, how much I loved you, and your love for me was deep, deeper than the love of women. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen, stripped of their weapons. They lie dead." One small aside, Nate touched on this the other week. In modern times, people have read about the relationship between David and Jonathan and seen a romantic relationship there in some of this language, right? And the challenge is we always need to be careful of reading scripture through the lens of our own culture. This was a time thousands of years ago in a different language, in an ancient culture, and things were very different. And what's fascinating to me is the Israelites had several different Hebrew words for love. We have one word, love, right? It gets translated love. Half of my life, I have loved and known my wife, Heather, right? With all my heart. All of my life, I have loved Taco Bell. We use the same word in very different ways. I hope that's very different ways, right? And here's where I'm going with that. It's like ancient Israelites, they actually had several different words for love. They had this word dode, which was like a very erotic, physical love word. We're not going to get into that today. They had this Hebrew word raya, which talked about like a friendship love. It really related. It wasn't necessarily romantic. It was a very deep friendship. They also had this word, ahava, which spoke of a commitment type of love. And ancient Israelites, when they heard this song, when they heard this language of how much he loved him and how his love for him was deep, deeper than the love of women, he was using that ahava word, which was never used in connotation with same-sex type relationships, but it was the same word used many chapters before when David and Jonathan swore a sacred pact to one another to stay loyal to each other, right? And so David's going, Jonathan stayed loyal. Jonathan had ahava love till the end of his life. And so it's just an aside to say, hey, and like Nate said a few weeks ago, to be careful that we understand the context and culture and don't just assume that people are using languages and words thousands of years ago in the same way that we do today. More importantly, to our point today, David's heart grieved the nation's loss. He grieved the loss of all these soldiers, the loss of the king, the loss of the heirs, the loss of God's anointed, the loss of his dear friend, Jonathan. Regardless of Saul's behavior, David's view of God's will, God's power, God's wisdom in anointing Saul rules out any chance that he would have tried to manipulate or engineer his own ascent to the throne. David really is showing us that he was seeing the bigger picture, right? That God's power is the bigger issue, God's will, God's wisdom. David believed in God's sovereignty, that God's power is greater than any of ours, God's knowledge, God's ultimate authority. And David understood that God had anointed David as king one day, and David trusted God to make that happen in his own timing. Unlike Abraham, who generations before had been promised an heir with Sarah, when that didn't happen after however many years, he then slept with the servant to kind of, hey, I'm going to make this happen on behalf of God. Right, and that was not what God wanted. He was trying to manipulate God's time. David didn't do that. David's like, you have anointed me to be king. I don't understand what's been going on all these years, but if you anointed me, it's going to happen. Depending on which scholar you read, it was anywhere from 14 to 22 years from the moment David was anointed until the moment David became king. 14 to 22 years, 14 years is a long time to be on the run, to be hiding in caves, to be in constant fear of your life being taken from you. And those years were hard ones. But like Joseph, who centuries before was able to say to his brothers who sold him into slavery, where he then went into prison and spent years and years and years of his life suffering in slavery and then in prison before God eventually delivered him and fulfilled the promises he made to him, Joseph was able to turn to his brothers and say, hey, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. And David has the same kind of attitude here, of looking at all this and going, hey, whatever evil Saul meant this for, God's got it. God's using it for good. There's no way that any human can outwit, overpower, manipulate, or disrupt God's will and God's timing. Which, what does that mean for us today? There's two kind of key thoughts that I come away from. And the first is this, that even in hard times, God is with us. Even in hard times, God is with us. God's sovereignty, his power, means that even in the worst times, God is still in control. And David had this heavenly perspective. Instead of giving up or focusing on the wrongness of how he had been treated, and he had moments where he was tempted, right? He crept up on Saul and thought about killing him, then took the piece of the robe instead. Ultimately, he focused on God, that God was with him, guiding him and supporting him. As hopeless as it may have seemed, God never left him. One of my favorite passages, which is why I refer to it frequently, is Romans 8, 38 and 39, where Paul writes to Roman Christians who are being persecuted, who are being put to death, who are suffering in ways hopefully none of us will ever have to. Right? He says to them, I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we see David's confidence in God's commitment to him and his ever-present love to him in his response to Saul's death and in response to Saul's life, right? That he is able to see this bigger picture. His best was for God, not for Saul and not for the crown. And because of his love for God, he could still love Saul, the man that wanted him dead. He was still careful around Saul. He ran away when he started throwing spears in hidden caves. But ultimately, he was still able to have that love of God for him. The second thing that really jumps out at me is that God's good may not always feel good. Right? That in Romans 8:28, Paul makes this incredible promise. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. And the guy who wrote this, Paul, eventually was beheaded for his faith. And you know, that doesn't seem like it worked out very good, right? And yet again, it's this bigger picture that our life is just a blip in all of eternity of our existence. And God is deeply invested in your eternal good, your spiritual good, the good that really matters. And sometimes there's pain on the way to get there. And sometimes God's timing doesn't go the way we want it to, right? Sometimes we aren't healed. We don't recover. We don't get the verdict we hope for. The relationship fractures. Those who wrong us seem to get away with it. The difficulties keep piling on. Sometimes God gives visions of incredible things, and then we wait 14 to 22 years to see it happen. David waited for more than a decade. Joseph was a slave and in prison for 13 years. Abraham waited 25 years for his heir. Moses waited 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus came to earth on his mission, was born, and waited 30 years before he could begin his public ministry to live out what God had called him to do. And it's kind of like our timing isn't always what God's timing is, right? Like we get incredibly impatient if we text someone and don't hear back immediately, and these guys are waiting decades, right? And it's kind of like, man, if God's timing is causing us to wait, if we're in a painful situation, we're in good company with these others in Scripture. God doesn't promise us an easy life. He promises us suffering. But he also promises that he'll never depart from us. That he always is working towards our good. That in the same way that David could be confident of his anointing coming true someday, we can be confident that as difficult as it is now, our salvation is sure. That Easter celebrates the deliverance on that promise. We have more of the story than David did. We know how it works out for David, and we know who the ultimate king actually is. That he would come and be born and grow and live and die and raise again, all so that he can be the king over our lives and give us salvation, this eternity that we actually need. Our focus needs to be like David's, on God, on our eternity, on God's good, the things that truly matter. In 1 Chronicles 16:34, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever." We don't always feel it, but God's faithful work, God's faithful love is working in our lives every moment of every day, right? That he never departs from us. And if you're going through one of those seasons of waiting, of suffering, of not getting the deliverance you hope for, the deliverance you feel you've been promised, man, I would encourage you to do a couple things. One, be honest with God about that, right? Like he knows, and cling to these promises, but also tell another believer. Man, I would encourage you, send a text right now to someone that is a believer, someone that can support you, someone that you can express, man, this is the waiting I'm feeling right now. This is the pain I'm feeling. This is the suffering I've been feeling for years. Here's what's going on. Here's what's wrestling in me, right? Because together we're stronger. Together we're able to remind each other and encourage each other and keep that focus on God where it needs to be. Put a note on the connection card. Send us an email. Join a small group. If you're in a small group, tell your small group. If you're in a class, tell your class. Don't do this on your own. Lean on God and lean on others, so that you can follow this example that we see in David, that even after such hardship, he was still able to have love and the perspective in God and God's sovereignty and God's power. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for David's example. God, we thank you for the ways that you worked in and through David and the ways that you orchestrated his life for your glory. God, we thank you that ultimately you are our real king, the perfect king, the king that we can follow and pursue and trust in with all of who we are and all of who you are. God, we ask that you would give us the wisdom to see and recognize your sovereignty, your power, your authority over our lives, and your plan for our ultimate spiritual good. In your name, amen.